lift him up as he brings your word, Lord, and his insights. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would interpret for us a message for each and every one of us to take away here this morning. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. Well, thank you, Peter and music team, for leading us this morning. The words, the message that you selected in those songs just really resonate with what I'd like to share this morning from God's Word together with you. We continue on in our series in the book of Colossians, and as we've assigned different passages to various people, it's interesting the lessons and the insights that come out through what they're seeing in the Scriptures and so on. And so I get a chance to share a portion of that again this morning. Personally, this is my favorite kind of preaching. I really enjoy the challenge of just chewing and digesting and going through a passage of Scripture over and over again. But like we heard from Ted McKellar a few weeks ago, I have not written it all out by hand in my study of it, but I have taken time to think it through. I'd like to begin this message with a simple illustration that I'm going to refer to at the end. I went to high school in Claresholm, Alberta, and the school there is similar to the high school here where there's a lot of extra subjects that were taught and added to the curriculum. And so besides doing all the core subjects that I had to, I filled in my timetable with all kinds of vocational courses. And one of the courses or series of courses that were offered was in the whole aspect of drafting, mechanical and engineering drafting. And we had an excellent teacher, and I took a number of those courses. In one of those courses, we had a segment on surveying. And we actually got to go out with a transit and so on and survey up and down the road out behind the high school and so on. And our instructor, Mr. Meyerhofer, was a very good teacher, and he had done that as part of his, probably in his teens or whenever when he was in university, he was on survey crews. And he told us a story about surveying that has stuck in my mind that I want to use as an illustration and an application in this message this morning. He said that one time he and his crew were sent out to survey a cut line through the trees and the hills and the landscape and so on, and they were to not only have the course of the line straight and perfect, but they were also to record the elevation changes in this cut line as they went. But the course came down and onto a lake and across a rather large lake, and then it had to continue on up past the lake on the other side. And so in his teaching us, he said, how would you do that as a surveyor? How would you record the elevations that are changing? And then you've got to cross the lake and start over again. And, you know, we're junior high boys and like, we don't know. And he says, what's the one thing in science or one science principle that you can always count on when it comes to water? Water always finds its own level. And so what he did, apparently, is he made a little float system. And when he came down to the shore, to the lake, he made a little float system that he somehow, on the calm water, he could measure the exact surface of that lake and then with his rod up, get the elevation of the lake, and then he got all his equipment, and they drove around the lake to the far side and put the float system in the water again and continued on from the lake level. So it was an accurate measurement from one side to the other because water always finds its own level. Now, how in the world are we going to apply that to the book of Colossians? Let's see if we can. Turn with me to Colossians. And chapter 2 we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's my assignment to look over the rest of this chapter. And there's a lot of information here, and I'm certainly not going to be able to go into real depth in any of it, but I want to bring out several key lessons. This morning in this chapter, I want us to look at verse 9 and 10 as our theme and key verses for this chapter and for this message this morning. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so, Holy Spirit, we just give you this word this morning to work in our hearts, to teach us, to guide us, and to shape us. We are taught here in this book of Colossians that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, the most complete and accurate revelation of both the nature and the purposes of the triune God. And in complementary application to this, we are now shown here in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that as we are in Christ, we are complete and we are provided with everything that we need for life and godliness. Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian believers with a clear concern. He is writing for them that if Christ's divine completeness and perfect representation of the Father is diminished in any way, then it will affect our sense of completeness in Christ. And in fact, if our understanding of who Jesus Christ decreases, like the water on the one side of the lake, what's going to happen to the water on the other side of the lake? It's going to go down. Water always finds its own level. And so if our understanding of who Jesus Christ is decreases, so will our sense of who we are in Christ. And Paul could see on the horizon that as these believers here in Colossae were perhaps sometimes struggling with who Christ was, it was going to affect who they were in Christ. And there were all kinds of other options on the horizon of what they could turn to for their sense of identity, security, and completeness. Brothers and sisters, I believe that our testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ is more than what we know about him, but it's also what we have allowed him to do in our lives, transforming and changing us. And that's what I want to encourage you in this morning as we look here at this book of Colossians. It will be the reality of what's in our heart and mind. It'll be the reality of Christ's source and supply in us and through us, as we understand who he is and how we are complete in him, what we take home, what we take to our job, what we take to our circles of influence, that will glorify God in every situation. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples the all-important question, the all-important question. Do you know what that question is? Matthew chapter 16. The all-important question every man must answer, everyone must answer. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Because that question determines everything about how, what we understand about Jesus and how we trust him. And so here in this letter to the Colossians, Paul answers that in one of the clearest and most profound presentations. And so before we get into Colossians 2, just move back to chapter 1, and I want to just read this portion again. We're going to begin at verse 15. As we read it this time around, I would like you to pay attention to the little word all. If you mark in your Bible, you might even want to circle them, because the word all comes up a number of times. So just pay attention as we read this. This is referring to Jesus Christ. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of the Father should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In my New King James Version here, that word all comes up eight times. Eight times. So as Paul is writing about who Jesus Christ is, he also has this idea that it's about the sum total of everything. Jesus Christ, the creator, the sustainer, the savior, the head of the church, the one who is above all principalities and powers, the one who has reconciled all things to himself. It's about an all-encompassing understanding of how everything in life relates to and is supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, we are encouraged to realize that we have been given the clearest picture and understanding of the very heart and nature of God in Christ Jesus. For God himself inspired the messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, the angelic announcement that came to the shepherds there on the Judean hillside, the sinless, perfect life of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the things Jesus taught, the miracles Jesus performed, and the humble obedience of our Lord to death, burial, and resurrection all point to our understanding of who Jesus is and who God is in all his wisdom and his greatness. Last week, John Kramer was here, and he preached this main theme that we understand God clearest in the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And what I took from that is, and what I've been thinking about lately, is that every story of the Bible, every insight we have of God from both Old Testament and New Testament needs to be interpreted and balanced and applied based upon who Jesus Christ is and the reconciliation that he has purchased for us in his suffering and his death. Everything comes into clear focus as we see it through who Jesus is and what he has shown us. So Paul wanted every person then to see not only who Jesus Christ is, but then who they are in Christ. For you go on to chapter 1, down to verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's driving force, was to see every single human being, men and women, find out who they are in Christ and to stand strong in faith in him. Because you see, what Jesus says about us should and will affect every aspect of our lives. Peter, the songs that you chose this morning for our worship time here really were statements of what Christ says about us and how we respond to it. I'd like to just review a few ideas with you here and as we launch into this. When Jesus says, I love you. When Jesus says, I love you, what does that do for you? How does that change your life? When Jesus says, I love you, will we then live like a loved person? Will we then be assured that nothing can separate us from his love? Or will we sometimes still feel vulnerable and fragile and begin to or continue to search for love in other places other than the Lord? One of your songs had a real statement about that. Are we searching in other places? How about this one? When Jesus says, I forgive you. I forgive you. Will we live like a forgiven person? Will we have the freedom to run to our Heavenly Father with every circumstance and every situation, even when we've bungled things really bad and have sinned or we know we've offended God, but will we still run to him because he says that we are forgiven? Or will we tend to still hold back in guilt or in shame and oftentimes needlessly carry huge burdens from the past rather than give them over to the Lord? How about this? When Jesus says, I accept you. I accept you. Will we live like accepted people? Or will we still be fishing for acceptance from other people, from neighbors and families and friends and so on, hoping that somehow that will help us feel complete? Here's another one. When Jesus says, I give you life abundant, will we live like people who have an abundant source of life? You know, I have to admit that there are some aspects of what we have in our world around us that really does help me feel abundant. You know, we had that wonderful rain here in town on Friday afternoon. Saturday morning, I got up early in the morning and went for a walk around town here. It was so fresh and so green, and it was just great to be alive. But you know, there's really nothing comparing to when Jesus says, I give you my life, abundant life. Oh, what a joy that is. Can we live like that? And how about this one, when Jesus says, I am your living water and your bread of life. Can we live in the assurance that he will be all that we need, all that we care for, all that we long for? Or will we be tempted to supplement the life and the bread that Christ gives us with the philosophies of this world, the practices of our religious systems, and different things that we are being offered to as sources of life? And so let's turn now to Colossians 2 with this long introduction, which is the main part of my message. And now I want to look at Colossians 2 and just read through this and show you Paul's encouragement and Paul's warnings here. So Colossians 2 verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you, of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's no way I can cover the depth of that scripture with you this morning, but I want to share with you several things that I see just as wonderful illustrations here. First of all, two word pictures of really what has happened to us as we've come into faith in Christ. Paul wanted these believers to be assured that in Christ Jesus they were complete, they were assured of his love and his forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, there's this illustration that Christ's death has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Here's a little illustration. In Bible times, when a contract was made between a borrower and a lender, the lender would have the details of that debt printed up on a document, and the lender would hold that document in his keeping while the borrower would work hard to try to repay the money back. And when the day would come that the borrower would finish their last payment to the lender would then take that document and would take it to a public place, maybe a signboard or some place in the public square, and they would nail that document in a public place as a public statement that the contract had been fulfilled in full. Paul is using this illustration here to show us what happened when Christ died on the cross. For we have all sinned against God and come short of the glory of God, and we owe a great debt to God. But when Jesus hung on the cross and was nailed there, it was God saying in a public place, the debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. This little illustration has always assured me and helped me over the years, realizing that every time I think about my Savior nailed to the cross, nobody can come along and say to me, you haven't paid the full debt yet. You haven't paid. Oh, no, 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 no. The debt's been paid, because the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What an amazing story. Here's the second word picture, Colossians chapter 2. It says that our slavery to the dictates of our flesh nature and appetites, as well as our falsely based confidence in our human abilities to survive and succeed and so on, were nailed or were killed with Christ and taken to the cross with him. And so that was killed, but it also says here that we were buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. What this picture tells me is that just as the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. I love this illustration that when we think about the followers of Jesus coming to the tomb on that third morning and finding it empty, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Folks, when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, a transaction takes place in our hearts that happened 2,000 years ago, and we get to enter into the power and the effectiveness of that, that yes, the debt was paid, and yes, we have been raised to newness of life with Christ. Newness of life with Christ. And so Paul is encouraging these Colossian believers and us, see the debt paid and live in the life, the resurrectional life of Christ that's poured into your hearts. Let's never divert from that or turn away from that. However, Paul gives a couple of warnings. Let's look at those. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 4, it says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We could go into a depth of historical philosophies and traditions that were present at the time of this Colossian letter, and that would indeed be interesting for us, but what we would discover is what we have around us today is just a twist of what's always been around. And those philosophies of the world that I believe the Apostle Paul is referring to here is really any thought or spiritual concept that puts human beings above God, that basically encourages us to say, I am the master of my own fate. The Greek and Roman gods were made in the image of man. And if you know those stories and illustrations of those gods, you find out that their attitudes and their choices closely reflected human attitudes and choices, and in fact only endorsed the rude way that we live our lives. And so Paul is saying, be careful of those philosophies. Another philosophy of the world that I think is very prevalent is the fact that we tend to be very impatient about trusting God because we want things now. We want it now. And that gets us into all kinds of problems. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. This here is probably, to me, one of the clearest examples. Of this. Just a minute. No, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It says, do not love the world, verse 15, 2:15. I'll wait till the papers are quiet. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When I consider what Paul is warning the Colossians of, the philosophies of the world is basically, I want what I want and I want it now. Without waiting for the due process and the protection of waiting for God to supply it in his will and his timing. What this passage here in 1 John is basically saying, if it feels good, if it looks good, and it makes me look good, I will fantasize over it, I will pursue it, I will do whatever I can to get it, whatever I can, regardless of the cost that it's going to pay, that I'm going to have to pay later. And so Paul is saying, be careful of these philosophies that will cheat us out of living life in the completeness of Christ and what he is doing in our lives. So that's one aspect of it. A godless philosophy that puts humanism above who Jesus Christ is. But then go back to Colossians 2, and we see the other thing that Paul is warning about here in verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. Down further there it says, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up, and so on. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Really what that is rather than a godless philosophy of humanism, it is an attempt to try to live a religious life that would please God, that would somehow would appease God. And a whole list of rules, regulations, restraints, things that we would not do, things that we would do that were an attempt to make us better in God's eyes. It's adding to what Christ has done for us on the cross, trying to do things better. And it's really a whole regiment of life. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to be very honest with you in this. For you and I who are second, third, or fourth generation Christians, it's amazing how we can get into a routine of how we do life, thinking that that is the substance of what it means to be a Christian. And I'm as guilty as anyone about that. And but what I think we need to always be aware of is getting back to the basics. No, it's who Jesus is and his work in our hearts and lives that makes all the difference. We are complete in Christ. And yes, there are good practices and good principles and good things, good traditions that really are helpful to us, but the substance is of Christ. The substance is his work in our hearts and lives. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to continue on in the book of Colossians, and I just want to make this comment here, and I'm going to encourage you to keep reading and thinking through this book, but we find when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul begins to apply a lot of what he's establishing here in these first couple of chapters with principles of attitudes and actions of how we actually live this out. And I just want you to be cautious of this. When you think of those chapters and when you even hear us preach about it, be aware that we have to be very cautious not to put the phrase in, you need to do this, 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 you need to do this. Yes, there are actions that are helpful and beneficial, but in the doing of them is not necessarily the life that God is giving us. And so I'm of the mindset that even in the doing of what God asks us to do, we do it based upon the life of Christ in us. We base our obedience on Christ at work in us, Christ giving us the life and the supply and the source for us. So our time is almost gone here. As I have looked at these thoughts in these chapters with two pictures of what Christ has done for us and how we enter into that, and two warnings, philosophies of men and religiosity, I want to just bring this to a conclusion. As a teacher, I would feel that I've completed my assignment this morning by my presentation. If my thoughts are organized, my presentation is reasonably clearly spoken, and I've shared with you my experience and my wisdom, then I have done my job. You know it, now go live it. The service is dismissed. But as a pastor, I realize that it's a day-to-day choice, a day-to-day faith, a day-to-day struggle. And so my question to you is this, even in preaching this short message this morning, brothers and sisters, join with me. Let's walk this out. Let's journey together on this. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit to make it real in our hearts every day. Let's sit down together around the Word and talk about it and share together and ask good questions. We're going to laugh. We may cry. But as we're honest and open about God at work in our lives, the Holy Spirit will help us to grow. And most importantly, can we pray together and allow God to have His way in our lives? So that really, as Paul said here in Colossians 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So to conclude with my illustration, to raise our level of maturity and completeness in Christ Jesus, the surest way to do that is to raise the level of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and of the work that He's done for us on the cross, of His resurrection and of His power. We will never be able to raise Christian maturity without also raising the revelation and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. You cannot go one way or other. It's like a lake. It rises together. So can we pray and invite the Holy Spirit to help us come into a fresh and growing understanding of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And that's what Paul wants us to grasp from Colossians here. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Can you stand together with me? Our Father in heaven, by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, we invite you, Lord, to raise the level of understanding, both in the knowing and in the believing, of who Jesus Christ is. May you increase our understanding, Father, of your nature, of your love and your purposes. And Lord God, as we understand in worship and in truth and in, Lord God, study of who Jesus is, then I invite you, Lord God, to raise our understanding and assurance of how we are complete in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that when Jesus says to us, you are loved, you are forgiven, you are accepted, you are risen, you are alive, that, Father, you would help us to hear that and apply that to how we live our lives. As we go about our jobs and in our homes and in our circles of influence, may we hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, hearing the word of God, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. May you feed us, sustain us, and Lord, propel us with a courage and a confidence that, Lord, brings, that reflects your nature alive in us. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to so work in our lives. And Lord God, so be glorified even through us as, Lord, we humbly surrender and yield to you. Lord, in your precious name we ask it. Amen. Let's remain standing as Peter and the team come to conclude with a song here. And again, if you'd like to pray, spend a little time sharing together, encouraging one another, let's do that. Let's do it as a way of life as we want to encourage people in the Lord.